Good morning. Let me start by asking a question. Maybe we could get a little show of hands here. How many of you really do believe in the virgin birth? Okay. How many of you maybe at some time have had trouble believing in the virgin birth? Okay. How many of you know what happens when people lie in church? No. If you do believe it, how many of you could actually sit down and explain to somebody why the virgin birth is not only important but essential to our faith? Kind of reminds me of one of the vivid but sad memories I have from my own childhood, and one actually during my adolescence. I was hoping at Christmas time to get a 10-speed bike, and I was at that age where I was graduating from the 3-speed Stingray with a sissy bar to the 10-speed, and so I asked my parents for a 10-speed, and lo and behold, to my surprise and delight, when I came out Christmas morning, there it was, this beautiful Schwinn gold 10-speed. And I was just so anxious to get it out there on our street and, you know, kind of be the envy of all the neighbor kids and so forth. And you know, for the next following days, we were out of school. And so I rode that thing all over town with my friends, and just, I was on cloud nine. And I remember one day, I stopped at a store. I think it was Sears. And I parked my bike in front of the store. I was with some friends, and I went in the store, and I forgot to lock my bike. And so it couldn't have been more than about a week after Christmas that I came out, and guess what? Somebody had stolen my bike. It was a shock, and it was a bitter lesson that I learned, because I learned at that moment how important it is when you have something that's valuable and precious, you need to protect it. You need to guard it. And that was a valuable lesson that I learned at that point. And it strikes me that what is true in that realm is also true in the spiritual realm. If we don't guard what is precious and what is valuable, then someone, especially our enemy, will try to steal it from us. And I think his normal strategy is actually to take something that might seem to us kind of small and insignificant, and put a seed of doubt in our minds, and even maybe cause us to think we can deny it. But really what happens is, it's like moving or removing a linchpin from an axle. Once you remove that little tiny linchpin, the whole wheel falls off. And that's why the issue of the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary is so critical. Some people actually see this as a rather unimportant sort of addendum to our faith. I mean, what does it really have to do with our salvation, for instance? What does it have to do with Christ dying on the cross for our sins? What does it have to do with what we talked about this morning or sang about this morning with Christ coming back again? But I would say if you remove this teaching, then the entire superstructure of the Christian faith falls apart. So it actually matters that the Mormon Church teaches that Mary was really not a virgin, but instead she was impregnated by a God who actually came to her and had a relationship with her in flesh and blood. It matters. It matters that a new book that has come out called The Virgin Mary Conspiracy claims that Christ actually was the illegitimate son of King Herod. And it claims that that's why Christ was actually called King of the Jews. And it matters when one leading pastor of one of our nation's largest churches, when he was interviewed a few years back, said this. He said, "I could not in print or in public deny or affirm the virgin birth of Christ. When I have something I cannot comprehend, I just don't deal with it." That's a rather subtle way of saying the virgin birth is really not that important to the Christian faith. And so I want to talk to you this morning about why this does matter. Now, I know that for many of you, this really isn't that big of an issue. The Bible says it, you believe it, that settles it, right? But I want to go a little bit deeper. I want to equip you to talk about this issue with those who don't believe it. And maybe you're a person here that, though it may be hard to admit, you have doubts of your own. So let's talk about that. I think it's really important to start out with that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about the virgin birth. And so let's deal with that first. The Bible tells us that while Mary was still a virgin, during the period that was called betrothal, which was much like our engagement period to a man named Joseph, she was miraculously found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Two out of the four Gospels explicitly teach this. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And I know that you all have your Bibles today. Many of you held them up as you walked in to show me. But if you weren't here last week, that's kind of an inside joke, and I apologize. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then later, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. And that angel said to Joseph, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Now that's Matthew's account. Now Luke says something very similar, although Luke actually tells the story from the perspective not of Joseph and his experience, but from the perspective of Mary and her experience. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, you will see in verse, let me make sure I got this right here. Verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph." And then if you look down at verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. For nothing shall be impossible with God,'" he says down in verse 37. So that's it. That's what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth. I want you to notice here, though, that it does not explain exactly how it happened. Nor does it explain exactly when it happened. So the Bible doesn't really get into the biology of the virgin birth. And so it's important to say that there's still a lot of mystery that goes along with this event. But according to Scripture, it happened, and it happened because of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be clear here. It's very important that you should understand that this was not really a virgin birth. I mean, the virgin birth is really a misnomer because the birth of Jesus was just like any other birth. Mary had to go through the same thing any other woman has had to go through down through the ages, maybe even more. The miraculous thing was not the birth of Jesus. The miraculous thing was the conception of Jesus. So what we're really talking about here is a virginal conception. That's the miracle. That's the incredible thing that took place by means of the Holy Spirit within Mary. It was a virginal conception. Now, let me just say that some people confuse that, the virginal conception of Jesus within the womb of Mary, with what is often called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That teaching says that Mary herself was conceived in the womb of a virgin. And you should know that that is nowhere taught in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, that was put forth originally by a pope in the Roman Catholic Church in 1854. And it's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And it was a doctrine that was used to kind of protect the sinlessness, not of Mary, but not of Jesus, but of Mary. But that is not taught in the scripture. Some people also confuse this and because we need to also realize that the Bible never confirms or never claims that Mary remained a virgin. That is another teaching taught by the Roman Catholic Church called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Scripture teaches that Mary went on and had normal relations with her husband Joseph, and they had several children, several sons and daughters in the years that followed the birth of Jesus. Now, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? The virgin birth, as I described it, is what the Church of Jesus Christ has always affirmed. By the way, we have this thing, you know, in the church. I spoke a little bit last week about the creeds of the church. And, you know, one of the most basic creeds of the church comes from about 100 AD, and it's called the Apostles' Creed, at least in its original form. The Apostles' Creed affirms this teaching. The beginning of the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." And so, again, we might kind of wonder, well, why is this even an issue? You know, like I see what this says and I get this and I believe it. So why are we even talking about this? Well, I want to give you three of the most famous arguments that have ever been put forward, arguments against the virgin birth of Christ, because I want you to be equipped with these, okay? The first one is what I would call the argument from science. The argument from science. This is the most common objection to the virgin birth. And the idea here is obvious. It's basically that it's biologically impossible. It would require some kind of spontaneous generation that is contrary to the laws of biology. Such a thing has never been scientifically duplicated in Scripture or in life. Now, this argument from science rests on the assumption, of course, that we live in a closed universe where nature always, 100% of the time, operates according to fixed laws, the laws of nature. But I would say if we can accept the miracle of Christ's resurrection, or even his ability to heal, why cannot we accept the virgin birth of Christ? And given our understanding of who Christ really was and is, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that he would enter this world in a miraculous fashion? So the real question here is there a God or not? Because if there is a God, wouldn't this God, this creator, have both the power and the right to intervene occasionally and do something outside the laws of nature? By the way, he invented the laws of nature to begin with. Does he not have the right and the power to interrupt them occasionally if he pleases? Now, if the New Testament portrayed the virgin birth or virgin births as commonplace, then we might doubt the integrity of the writers. But the Bible presents this as something totally out of the ordinary. That's why Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" So if science is God, and the universe is a closed system, then this argument works. But if we believe in a God who occasionally chooses to intervene in the normal functioning of the universe, then this is a miracle that is really no different than others. That's the first argument against the virgin birth. The second argument, believe it or not, that people use, and this is often used by people who call themselves Christians, is based on Scripture, believe it or not. Some scholars in this camp will point back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And in that prophecy, it's probably familiar to you, God says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you, Isaiah, a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And we know that, Matthew himself quoted Isaiah 7:14 at the birth of Christ as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, some scholars take this verse and they say, you know, that word that is used there in Isaiah, the Hebrew word for virgin, is actually the Hebrew word Alma. And the Hebrew word Alma, if you did a study on that word, you would see that it's not the technical term in the Hebrew language for virgin. It's actually a term that, really means young woman who may not actually be a virgin. And so these scholars say, see, all this prophecy is saying is that a young woman will have a child. Well, young women have children all the time. That's really all it's saying. One of the things these scholars fail to really deal with, though, is the fact that that word Alma, while it does mean young woman, in the Hebrew language, the idea of a young woman was kind of like the word that we have in the English language, but we don't use it that much anymore. But you know that word maiden? So that's an old English word, right? And it doesn't specifically mean virgin, but it denoted the idea of purity when you use that word. That's like the word Alma. It's a very similar word. And not only that, when Matthew quotes this verse, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 in his gospel as being fulfilled in the birth of Christ, it's very clear what Matthew had in mind, right? Because Matthew clearly says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, other scholars will actually point to the fact, in using Scripture, that the virgin birth probably really didn't happen because, you know, in this big Bible that we have, it's only mentioned twice explicitly in the New Testament. So the thinking here is, well, why didn't Mark or John or Paul or Peter, why didn't they say anything about the virgin birth? And so pointing that out, these people say, well, it must not be that important. Maybe Matthew and Luke just made it up. Maybe they just kind of wanted to spice up the story a little bit, you know, make Jesus look good and stuff. But if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, how many times does it have to say something for us to believe it? How many times? Take another subject, like the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus was when 40 days after his resurrection, remember Jesus appeared to many people in his resurrected state, but 40 days after his resurrection, what happened? He ascended into heaven. Where he took his place, we're told, at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's a very important and very significant event in the life of Christ. It's very important, and yet the only gospel writer to mention it is Luke. Are we therefore to say, well, you know, the ascension, it probably didn't happen. Not really a big deal. Well, we don't say that at all. So this argument really doesn't work. Not only that, there actually are other strong allusions to the virgin birth of Christ. I've already mentioned one in Isaiah 7. But besides these two references in the Gospels that we've already looked at. For instance, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, God was cursing the devil. And remember what God said to the devil? He said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that is another prophecy about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. Who would come from her, that is, the woman's seed. Now, for God to say her seed is highly unusual. He would normally say his seed. And so this is at least a hint at the fact that the Messiah would come from a woman without the help of a male, of a man. And maybe that's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 4, makes another strong allusion to the virgin birth when he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why would he say born of a woman and not of a man? Again, it's very likely that this isn't at least an allusion to the virgin birth. So Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus was conceived in a virgin. Let me give you briefly a third argument that is often used to argue against the virgin birth. This is one of those weird things that, you know, weird scholar people kind of deal with and stuff. But it is true that in ancient mythology, there are a lot of stories that are kind of similar to the virgin birth. It's a very, very common motif in Greek mythology for there to be a god. And, you know, they had all kinds of gods. There were zillions of gods. And for there to be a god who kind of like, had eyes for an earthly woman. And so in Greek mythology, sometimes that god would come down out of heaven, sleep with this earthly woman, then go back to heaven, and this woman would then have a baby, and that baby would be like a god-man hero. That is a fairly common motif in Greek mythology. So some scholars say, well, look it. The Bible, since Greek mythology was written before the Bible just borrowed some of those stories and kind of fit them into the life of Christ, again, to make Christ look more important. That's what some of these people say. There's some major problems with this theory. I don't have time to go into a lot of them, but just a couple things to mention. First of all, if you know anything about Greek mythology, you know that they did not really intend for their writings to be viewed as literal history, as we think of history. The Bible, indeed, was written as literal history. So you have two really different genres of literature going here. The other thing to keep in mind on this score, when we talk about this particular one, is that just because something was written before something else doesn't mean that something else borrowed from that was written before, right? You have to show a literary connection, and there has been none found between Greek mythology and the New Testament. So, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that Scripture teaches that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament predicted it, and the New Testament fulfills it. Maybe the real question is, do we believe what the Bible says or not? Do we believe that this is the Word, not just the Word, but the words of God? In all that it says, all that it teaches, all that it affirms, this is God's Word. If we decide that we can pick and choose out of this book what suits us, whether it be in what we believe or in how we live our lives, then what's to keep us just from throwing the whole thing out? But I would say that there's even more at stake here than just the truth of Scripture. And to back this up, I want to quote from the great theologian Larry King. Someone asked Larry King, if you could select one person across all of history to interview, who would it be? Larry King's answer was that he would like to interview Jesus Christ. And then that same person asked him, well, if you could interview Jesus Christ, what would you ask him? Here's what Larry King said. He said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born, because the answer to that question would define history for me. Interesting. Larry King is absolutely right. You know what? Even the enemies of Jesus knew this as well. As a matter of fact, there's a story that takes place. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 8. And we're going to be looking in the verses right around verse 41. But Jesus is in a confrontation with the Pharisees, as he was so often. And the whole topic came up of sort of parentage and lineage. And Jesus, you know, being the soft and meek and mild guy that he was, he said to the Pharisees, "Here, let me tell you what I think about you guys. Your father is the devil." That's what Jesus said. Nice guy, huh? And so he said that. He looked square in the Pharisees' eyes, and that's what he said. "Your father is the devil." And they said, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus. Our father's Abraham." Their point is, we descend from Abraham. We come from Abraham. He's the father of our nation. We come from Abraham. And then Jesus says to them, "You know what? I know that's not true. Here's how I know that's not true. You're trying to kill me." That's what he said. And if you were really from Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. You would be doing the deeds of Abraham, and Abraham would never do that. And then, in verse 41, they say to Jesus, now listen to what they say, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Now they're going all the way back to God. We're going to go past Abraham. We're going to God. We come from God. Not like you. See what they're saying? They are clearly implying that Jesus was born illegitimately. That's what they're implying in that statement. Because they knew that if he was born illegitimately, then he could not possibly be who he claimed to be. It's interesting that, that Jesus' response to that accusation was this. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." Another allusion to the virgin birth, by the way. So, even the enemies of Jesus knew that his claim to be the Son of God, to be God in the flesh, depended upon his virginal conception in the womb of Mary. Remember what the angel said to Mary? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." See, his uniqueness is dependent upon the virgin birth. So the virgin birth is the underlying assumption behind everything the Bible says about Jesus and everything Jesus claimed for himself. To throw out the virgin birth is not only to make Christ himself a liar, but it is throw out the most fundamental doctrine or teaching that we affirm in our Christian faith, and that is the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means that God has actually invaded planet Earth in the flesh and blood person of Jesus. That's the incarnation. That is central to our faith. And even Larry King knows if that really happened, that defines history. John doesn't start his gospel with the virgin birth, but John does start it with what is true because of the virgin birth. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then a few lines later, he tells us who that Word is. Look what he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's the incarnation. And the incarnation is dependent on the virgin birth. Heard a story about Billy Joel, the pop singer, and it was his daughter's 12th birthday, and apparently he was in Los Angeles, and she was at their home in New York City. And he couldn't be with her, and so he called her on the phone and broke the news to her and said, "I'm so sorry I can't be with you. I'd love to be there, but you're going to get a gift in the mail today. You're going to get a package, and keep your eye out for it." Sure enough, she waited all day long. Finally, that package came at night. And it was a huge 7-foot-tall box. She opened it up, and out popped, guess who? Her dad. She was surprised and shocked. There he was, her dad in the flesh. Our gift from God came in the flesh as well. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God in the flesh, and the virgin birth attests to that. There's something else there, though, here. If Jesus were not born of a virgin, then our salvation would not have even been possible. The Bible says, as you know, that all of us have sinned. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, we're separated from God. Because a holy God, a just God, a righteous God cannot just ignore sin as if it were no big deal. It is a big deal. And nothing we can do on our own can make it right. We can't pay for it. We can't do anything on our own to make it right. And so we need to be rescued from this situation. We need to be saved. We need to be delivered from this situation. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. We know that Jesus was a man, a human being like all of us. But if Jesus were just a man like the rest of us, then he shares our need for salvation. He would then be a part of our problem, not the solution to our problem. So there has to be some essential difference between Jesus and us if he is going to be our Savior. On the other hand, if Jesus is God and God alone, and he has no point of contact with us, that doesn't work either. He can't relate to those who need salvation, nor can he represent those who need salvation on the cross. So his humanity provides that point of contact with us. It's kind of like two people. Let's say you got Joe and Bob. Joe and Bob are good friends. And yet Joe and Bob get in a bad fight. And they're separated. And in all their hurt and all their anger, Joe and Bob refuse to work it out. They refuse to talk. So, how can this situation be resolved? What is often needed, or what is really needed in this situation, is what I would call a mediator, a go-between between Joe and Bob. And yet we have to ask, who is qualified to act in that capacity? The best mediator is someone who both Bob and Joe know and respect, and who will be impartial. So let's say Kevin comes along as a mediator. Kevin has to represent Joe to Bob and Bob to Joe. He can't be too identified with either Bob or Joe, but he has to have points of contact with both if he's to do the job. He has to be close enough to both of them to represent them both and yet not be totally identified with either. That's what a mediator does. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our mediator with God. The Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul talks about how God reconciled us to himself through Christ. He can do this because he represents God to us and us to God. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, paying for our sins, which, by the way, the justice of God demanded, he could represent us because he was one of us. But he could also be totally pleasing to God because he was God and he was sinless. So do you see how crucial the virgin birth is to our salvation? If he wasn't born of a virgin, he wasn't God. The incarnation never took place. And if he wasn't God, then his work of salvation, the very reason, the very purpose for which he came, never happened. I hope you can see how important it is to affirm the virgin conception of Jesus as an integral part of our faith. And you know what? When it comes right down to it, it does require faith. It really does. Everything I've said this morning, I know it's so left brain, so rational. But part of the problem is that we can't grasp it with our finite minds. Tell me, would you want a God you could grasp with your finite mind? I wouldn't. I mean, how was that egg fertilized within Mary? I mean, have you ever tried to figure that one out? I know scientists are playing around with, unfertilized eggs that become animals and stuff like that, but nothing like this. How was that egg fertilized within Mary? I mean, how could God, how could an infinite God be reduced to a microscopic embryo? I mean, think about that. The God of the universe reduced to a microscopic embryo. It's a mystery. It should remain a mystery. And yet, mysteries that we cannot comprehend shouldn't cause us to say, well, it doesn't matter. I don't believe it. What it should cause us to do is worship in wonder at this great God of mystery. That's what it should cause us to do. Remember what I said last week about worship? Remember what I said? I said, the truth of God, which you grasp in your mind, is the fuel for worship, right? So we can't just divorce our minds and our thinking and our rationale from our faith. The truth of God, which we grasp in our minds, is the fuel for our worship. The heart of man is the furnace of worship. And the Holy Spirit is the fire for worship. And so what I'm trying to do this morning is I'm trying to give you some fuel you could pour into your heart and the Holy Spirit could ignite so that your worship can be more effective, especially here at Christmas time. I want to close this morning with a poem. I'm not a big poetry guy, but once in a while I'll find a poem that I get, which is remarkable, but secondly, that I like and that communicates something to my heart. And Lucy Shaw is a wonderful poet. If you like poetry, you should get Lucy. It's a Christian poet. Used to live right here in Menlo Park. Now she's up at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. Wonderful writer, wonderful poet. She wrote a great poem. And I want to let this be fuel, okay, for your heart at Christmas time. And it speaks of this wonderful mystery, the virgin birth, that I've been talking about. After the bright beam of hot annunciation fused heaven with dark earth, his searing, sharply focused light went out for a while, eclipsed in amniotic gloom. His cool immensity of splendor, his universal grace, small folded in a warm, dim female space. The word stern, sentenced to be 9 months dumb. Infinity walled in a womb until the next enormity. The mighty, after submissions to a woman's pains, lay helpless on the barn bare floor, first tasting bitter earth. Now I and him surrender to the crush and cry of birth, because eternity was closeted in time. He is my open door to forever. From his imprisonment, my freedom grows, finds wings. Now, part of his body, I transcend this flesh. From his sweet silence, my mouth sings. Out of his dark, I glow. My life is his, slips through death's mesh, time's bars, joins hands with heaven, speaks with stars. Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray together for a moment. Father, thank you for this wonderful message that we have. Thank you for this wonderful truth that we can grasp only in part. We pray that this wonderful truth of the birth of Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary would ignite our worship and our love for you and our understanding of who you are and what you have done on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Amen.